We continue our journey this morning in the book of 2 Samuel. I'm getting a little sad with each passing chapter because eventually we're going to run out of chapters of this book to preach through. It's kind of like when you get towards the end of the Wingfeather saga and you're kind of like, I'm just going to set this here for a week because I don't want to finish it just yet. Right? But I want to give you a basic outline of these verses. It starts with David in Jerusalem. He's certain of the trouble at hand. And then he begins to leave town, uncertain of his destination. And then he heads out into the wild with his now exiled kingdom. And he's uncertain of his return. And then he ascends Mount Olives, uncertain of a solution. Right? There's a common thread running through these verses. The only certainty, it also reminds me of the Wingfeather saga. He's certain that if we don't head east, we're going to be eaten by Absalom, right? North or be eaten, in their case, east. Go east or be ruined by Absalom. That's the only certainty. All throughout the rest of the story, though, there's a lot of uncertainty. He doesn't know if this is going to be a there and back again kind of story. He doesn't know if he's ever going to get to bring these people back to Jerusalem. And as they leave with very bad news on their shoulders, even more bad news befalls them. And they kind of wonder, how are we going to overcome these odds that are seemingly stacked against us? So I'm going to read this collection of verses from 2 Samuel 15, and then we're going to turn over to James chapter 1, just to read verses 2 through 4. So if you would, please stand with me now as we read God's holy and life-giving word. Starting in verse 13. And a messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servants said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." So the king went out and all his household after him, and the king left 10 concubines to keep his house. And the king went out and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him, and all the Kerethites and all the Pelethites and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us, since I go I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." But Ittai answered the king, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be." And David said to Ittai, "Go then, pass on." So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kidron. And all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace and with your two sons, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads. And they went up, weeping as they went. And it was told David, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, "If you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in the time past, so now I will be your servant,' then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send to me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We turn over to James chapter 1. James says this, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever."
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. I'll pray for us. Father, we come in the name of Jesus with the help of the Holy Spirit to ask that this passage from the word of Christ would dwell in us richly and produce fruit in us by the work of the Holy Spirit, that we might be built up as your people, full of wisdom and thankfulness in our hearts. As we search this passage this morning, may it search us, for the scriptures exist to not merely be taken in, but to take us apart, to refashion us and renew us more and more into the image of your Son Jesus for your glory. Amen. So David, one day, he's sitting there in his home, minding his own business, when a messenger shows up to tell him, your oldest living son has duped most of the men in the nation into following him. And David immediately understands what this means. You'll notice in the text, he doesn't ask follow-up questions, right? He doesn't ask for the implications of this. He doesn't interrogate this messenger at all. He immediately knows what this means. So he fled with everyone in his household. He says to his officials and his household servants, we have to get out of here. We have to go quickly, or else they're going to quickly come upon us and bring ruin to the city. He believes that Absalom will not come to the city to negotiate, but rather to strike them all down. And he leaves behind 10 concubines to run his house while he's away. I'm not really sure if that was culturally normative. I'm not sure what his strategy was. There, but for whatever reason, he leaves them behind. And the townspeople, his neighbors in Jerusalem, they also choose to follow him. They are abandoning their homes as well to get out of Dodge, if you will. And this giant caravan of newly minted refugees and exiles, they stop, the text tells us, at the last house on the edge of what in our context would be the neighborhood, right? Every neighborhood has that one house that's closest to the main road. They're leaving the neighborhood, they're leaving town, and they stop at that house, probably for logistical reasons, to make sure they have everybody that needs to get out of the city with them, and perhaps to take one last good look at Jerusalem, the city of peace, as it's named, before Absalom takes over. What an ironic name for the capital city of Israel at this moment, the city of peace. It's not so peaceful when you have to flee, not because a foreign enemy is upon you, but because your own son and your own people that have been duped into following him are chasing you down. Now, these first five verses, I've just given us kind of a brief flyover of what's happening here. These five verses illustrate the fallen condition of the world that we live in and our own spiritual reality as we try to live faithfully as God's people. We live in a world that is hostile to God's chosen king and those who are faithful to him. And that brings us trouble in this life. You might say, oh, Pastor Nate, look, that's just the Old Testament. Well, Jesus in John 15 tells his disciples this, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And later that night, during that same discourse in John 16, Jesus says to them, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation," is what the ESV says. The NIV says trouble. And he goes on to say, "But take heart, I have overcome the world." Peter, who was right there with Jesus in the upper room as he said those words, he wrote the letter known as 1 Peter to his fellow Christians in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And he called them elect exiles. And he opened this letter to these exiles by saying this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And James, the brother of Jesus, as we just read, he said, count it all joy, my brothers, when you what? When you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And that steadfastness, having its full effect, it perfects us and completes us that we are lacking nothing. Now, if modern American evangelicalism were a college course that I was taking right now as a preacher, those verses gets me a D+. I don't get an F because they are from the Bible, but I certainly would get at best a D+. And just think about what I just said, what those verses just said. Be a disciple of the Lord, and trouble and trials will find you. You don't have to go looking for trouble. It'll find you. And God says this is good for us. How does that jive with the follow Jesus and everything will be okay motif that's so common today? Trials and tribulations. These tests bring a lot of uncertainty. We've already seen that that is the case in this story. But here's two really good things about uncertainty that comes along with tests and trials. First, the faith of the Lord's disciples is exposed. What happens when uncertainty comes, we find out what our faith is really made of. You've heard the old expression, when the going gets tough, the tough gets going. Well, when the going gets tough for the disciples of the Lord, we find out what their faith is actually made of. And secondly, the other good thing about uncertainty is that the faithfulness of the Lord is more evident. Right? The Lord is always faithful to us, but in the midst of uncertainty, we can begin to see and encounter, recognize his faithfulness in a new way. I want you to imagine for a second. I don't ask you to do this a lot. I'm definitely not going to ask you to close your eyes. That's weird. But I don't ask you to imagine stuff a whole bunch. But I just want you to imagine that you go out to your front porch or your back porch, whatever door you open first in the mornings, right? It's nice weather in the next week. Good time to grab a cup of coffee, go sit out wherever you sit on your property in the mornings and read your Bibles or whatever. Imagine as you open that door, every morning, there's an artisan loaf of bread, and there's, like, in the old school glass bottles, fresh milk straight from a local dairy. You have no idea who's doing this. You're not paying for it, and yet it's there every morning. Now, because times are good, you don't really need that, right? It's just kind of like this wonderful bonus that has just dropped itself on your front porch or your side porch every single morning. Now imagine that times get tough. You lose your job, or bills are piling up, or the budget is a lot tighter. Now what do you think of that loaf of bread and that bottle of milk? How much more do you get excited to go open that door and find those things there? How much do those mean to you? How thankful are you now for that provision in your life that you're not paying for? It costs you nothing, but it's always there. As we walk through this story, I think what's highlighted is the provision of God in the dark times. There's these little things that I imagine during normal circumstances we would take for granted. But as things are rough, as the kingdom of God and David is heading out into exile, they are more ready to recognize the provision of God. They're more capable of recognizing how God provides for them. I think we just sang about this in a song, in Abide With Me, where, you know, it's a song of supplication. We're asking God to be with us in the darkness and in the sunshine. Well, things in this story, the sun isn't shining, metaphorically speaking. There's a lot of doom and gloom here. But I want us to see, as David is leaving town, uncertain of his destination in verses 18 through 23, I want us to see the faithfulness of God to David, and that he provided David with faithful people. And I would even argue that he provided him with faithful friends. His household servants, his royal court officials are with him, but it's not just those folks. It's also his neighbors in Jerusalem. But it's not just fellow Israelites. This is kind of a beautiful picture, even as David is heading off into exile. There's kind of some imagery here that should remind us of future prophecies from Isaiah and other prophets about all of the nations, not just Israel, but all of the Gentiles flowing to worship the Lord, following following the Lord. Because there's Gentiles that are leaving Jerusalem with him. There's the Kerethites and the Pelethites. These are not Israelites. These are Gentiles. These are David's personal bodyguard, his private militia that he's assembled and kept over the course of the years. So it seems natural that they would stick around with him. It might be more amazing to us than that the Israelites in Jerusalem would leave. You know, because if they don't go, they can just say to Absalom as he comes into town, hey, we wanted your kingship, and so we stuck around for the good times. All right, we're glad your dad's gone. So I think it should be amazing to us that even his neighbors, his Israelite neighbors, would follow him out into exile in faithfulness to the Lord. But then there's the issue of the Gittites, right? These are people from Gath, and it's not one of the Gaths that could possibly be within the boundaries of Israel, because David acknowledges that this particular type of Gittite, these are foreigners. These are people from what I think is the Gath of Goliath, one of the five capital cities of the Philistines. And when he lived amongst the Philistines, at some point, Ittai and these 600 people followed him back when he took over in Israel. And so there's this beautiful picture of both Israelite and Gentile following the king that's been chosen by God out into exile. They'd rather be in exile with God's king than to be in the capital city, the city of peace, with a king that is illegitimate. Beautiful picture of faith. It's really interesting, the conversation that he has with Ittai. Ittai, he says to Ittai, don't you want to stay back in Jerusalem with the next king? Or he refers to Absalom as King Absalom. It's kind of a test. And Ittai, very quickly in his response, calls David the king like twice. He's like falling all over himself almost to refer to David as the king. My Lord, as sure as the Lord lives, and as sure as my Lord the king lives, I will follow my Lord the king, even to the point of death. And that's something that should impress us, something that we should see in these disciples of the Lord as they're following the king into exile. They have the faith to follow the king into exile and even to death. As they get out, there's something symbolic about the Brook of Kidron here. It's an eastern boundary on the east side of town. And John Woodhouse, in his commentary, points out that once you get beyond this river, once you get beyond this marker, you're officially kind of cast out. So you're kind of an exile, in the making. And then you walk up to this river and you have this choice. Do I really want to keep going and following King David? Because if I cross this line, this is where we take people that we're casting out of the city, right? And so as they cross the Brook Kidron, as they stop at this house and as they continue across this line, they are now in the wilderness. They are outside the city limits. They are officially exiles now. But that's the faith that they have. Jew and Gentile alike, in this giant caravan of exiles, they have the faith to follow David even to the point of death. Because they don't know what's waiting for them out in the wilderness. They don't know how the rest of Israel might feel as they pass through the land. They don't know what's waiting, what kind of treachery might be waiting for them in the direction that they're going. So the uncertainty express is rolling out of town as David heads into the wild, uncertain of his return. And this is what we see in verses 24 through 29. David and all of his people, they've been pretty safe and pretty comfortable for a while because they've been in Jerusalem. It's been a long time since they were in exile running from King Saul. They've been in living kind of this golden age of David's reign. He's subjugated all of the surrounding Gentile nations. Most of them were paying some sort of tribute to him. Life has been really good if you're a fan of King David. If you're following King David in the last 10 to 20 years, life has been pretty sweet. But now they're on the run, not from King Saul, but from like Saul 2.0, Saul plus. Absalom's better than Saul in every way. He's better looking. He's clearly smarter. And now they're on the run because Absalom is coming to town. But in this, in all of this, there's uncertainty. But God provided David and others with an opportunity in the midst of this uncertainty, an opportunity to trust him. It's really interesting what happens in verses 24 through 29. You can see the opportunity for David and the people to make similar mistakes that the people have made in the past. Because the priests, and they're probably just, you know, they're kind of working out the logic, thinking, well, David brought the ark back into Jerusalem. He led us into town. He wrote Psalm 24 as we were entering. This is God's chosen king. This is a symbol. The ark is a symbol of God's presence amongst his people. The ark should go wherever God's chosen king should go, right? So they carry it out. They set it there. And then all of the people cross over this brook. And after the last person has crossed over the brook, David's standing there with these two priests, and they begin to have a conversation. And David here exercises true faith instead of superstition. In the past, and in the book of Samuel, we've seen how God's people have treated the ark like it's some sort of lucky charm or talisman, right? They assume we got the ark. We can make God do whatever we want. He will for sure give us victory. We don't have to be all that faithful because we have the ark, so we're going to for sure win. But David, he rejects this external temptation to carry the ark into the wilderness. This would be a very hard journey to carry the ark upon, going up a lot of hillsides and even a mountain here in just a few short verses. This would not be the best place to carry the ark. It's very likely that it could be even dropped along the way. But be that as it may, David recognizes this is where the ark belongs. It belongs in Jerusalem. It's been brought into the city. It's been tabernacled there. That's where the ark goes. Okay, maybe, and he even says this, maybe God will bring me back so that I can see it. Perhaps he means the ark there, or perhaps he means Jerusalem. But the point is, if God wills it, I can come back. I can be where God dwells with his people. I can see the ark. I can see the city again, but take the ark back. He also sends the seer back. One of these priests is a seer, as I've said before. Not sure exactly what that means. Samuel is the other character in the book of Samuel that's described as being a seer, of having this kind of noteworthy title about him. So once again, here's another temptation. David could say, look, if I can get the ark and a seer, and even if I'm in exile, I've got two up on Absalom. He may have the city, but I'll have the ark of God, and I'll have the seer in the land, right? But he rejects both of these opportunities because he recognizes that this man belongs, that Zadok the priest, he belongs with the ark. This man's place is not to follow David out into exile, but he is in charge of taking care of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts. And so David, on two aspects here, he, instead of exercising superstition, he exercises true faith. He sends the seer and the Ark back where they belong. And the priests exercise faith in this moment. They trust the Lord because they listen to David. And they don't really know. They don't really know what Absalom's going to do. Think about it. If Absalom is willing to take the kingdom from his own father by force, what would he do to the priests? Who knows? But that's what we should see in this passage, is that David and these other men, they exercise faith no matter what God's will might be. David is trying to faithfully leave town, leaving the ark and this seer who belongs to the ark, leaving them behind, trusting that God will do whatever brings pleasure to him, not to David. He confesses out loud, look, if it's God's will that I should return, that's great. If not, be that as it may. Whatever he wants to do, he will do. And the priests, they exercise faith no matter what God's will might be. They trust the instructions of their king, King David. They go back to town with the ark, not knowing if they'll become martyrs, if they'll be killed as soon as Absalom rolls into town. They have nobody has any idea. They don't really know what's going to happen. They just know that they ought to be faithful, that they ought to exercise faith and trust in God in this moment. The last scene of this episode of uncertainty comes in a region that is familiar to those of us that have read the Gospels. Probably more recently, if you've read the Gospels, you've read about Jesus being in Mount Olives. Now, I don't really understand what is meant by the phrase that this is where God was worshipped. It's possible, one commentator suggested, that David perhaps would come and sit on this mountain and pray. It is 200 feet, at the time it was 200 feet above sea level, above Jerusalem. So you could be on this mountain and you could oversee God's city of peace, the capital city of God's people. And then perhaps David was there to pray on more than one occasion. Or perhaps that particular day, what this line means is that they worshiped the Lord on that day. Whatever the case may be, David is in exile with his people. They are getting out into the wilderness. They're going to go stay at the fords in the wilderness before they figure out what's next. That's a very short-term solution. It's kind of like Pete the Sock Man's treehouse or the Prancing Pony in Lord of the Rings. Like, that's not the final destination. That's just like a pit stop before they can figure out what's going on next. But David is barefoot. His head is covered. Some translations say that his head is also bare. In either case, he either has his head covered with some sort of piece of cloth or clothing that would signify he's lamenting, or if he's removed his crown and his head is just bare, he's in a state of sadness and despair as well. But he's walking with a heavy heart. That's what we need to understand. He's very sad. He's down on the dumps. But then the odds go from bad to worse. They already don't know if they're going to survive and get to return, right? But then the doom gets a little doomier and the gloom gets a little gloomier when he finds out from a messenger that Ahithophel, one of his best counselors, has defected over to the side of Absalom. Things just went from bad to way worse. And there's nothing that he can do other than to cry out to God in this prayer of desperation. And his prayer is very simple. God, mess up his counsel. This is a super wise guy. Here's the thing about wisdom, right? You can be the wisest guy in the room, but if nobody will listen to you, they don't take your advice, it doesn't really matter, does it? That's basically what he's praying for, that God would somehow defeat his wisdom, his counsel that he gives to Absalom. And very quickly, God provides David with an answered prayer. He's down in the dumps. The odds are terrible. They get worse. And he calls out to God in desperation, and God provides. And the way that he answers his prayer is by sending along this man named Hushai, the Archite. The Archites were apparently a clan in the tribe of Benjamin. So here's this Benjaminite who is friends with David, who loves David. He was apparently out of town when all of this happened, and he decided to try to find King David at the Mount Olives there. And he's in a very disheveled state. You can tell that this guy is very sad about the news that he's gotten. He's not neutral here. He's very much on Team David, and this news has devastated him because he's wearing, his clothes have been torn, and he's looking very disheveled. This is a sign of his mourning here. But David says to him, it seems like an awkward way to greet a good friend that's an answer to prayer. He says, look, if you stick around, you're going to be a burden to me, right? I don't know exactly why he would be a burden, probably because it could be because he's getting up there in age and his ability to travel quickly would be very low. He'd probably not be able to travel with them through terrible terrain. Or it could be they just... It's kind of basic stuff when you're in exile. Every person that you take on to your crew, that's one more mouth to feed, right? And so whatever the case may be, David identifies that you'll be way more useful to me if you go back into town and you try to defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. So it's clear that David believes that this isn't just a possible answer to God's prayer, but Hushai showing up is the answer to God's prayer, because he wants God to defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. Hushai shows up and he's like, I need you to go back and you're going to be the one to do this, right? So God provides David with an answered prayer in the midst of this uncertainty and desperation. And what we see in both David and in Hushai is the faith that God can overcome great obstacles, right? This is the kind of faith that is present in David when he cries out in the first place for God to defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. And then he clearly believes that Hushai is capable by the Lord's strength to accomplish this mission. Otherwise, he would never send him on this errand. If failure and certain death is ahead, David's not going to send his friend back just to fail and die. He believes that this is how God is going to accomplish this. And Hushai does as well. Right, here he is wanting to be with King David, be with his friend, and now he's got to go convince the king's son, hey, I've served your dad faithfully all of these years, but now I'm on your team. Ahithophel at least has a good excuse. Look, Absalom, I don't like your dad. This is what he did to my son-in-law. This is what he did to my daughter. I'm not a fan of his. But what's Hushai's excuse going to be, right? But by God's grace, as you'll see in the next chapter, I don't want to give it all away, but he is successful. He lives, and he is able to defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. These men have the faith that God can overcome great obstacles. Now, how in the world does this relate to us? Well, this is the story of a group of God's people trying to faithfully follow the Lord by following the king that he chooses to rule over them. Here at Christ the King Church, we're building up God's people by the ordinary means of grace, rooting our Christian practice in the historic Reformed faith and preparing our covenant children in the Lord to be the continuing church of Jesus. You've heard me say that usually at the beginning of almost every sermon for the last 2 or 3 months. And that phrase is just my way of saying around here, we're trying to faithfully follow God and the king that he's given to us as his people, and that king is Jesus. So we're very similar. Well, how does this relate to us? Here's a group of people trying to be faithful to the Lord by following the king that God has given to them. And we're here thousands of years later trying to do something similar. 2 Samuel 15 is a reminder that doing this, right, that following Jesus faithfully, that trying to be faithful to the Lord with our church and with our Christian doctrine and Christian practice and with our covenant children, these things are hard. And what was hard for these folks got harder throughout the story as uncertainty rolled along. And there might be consequences for us in following Jesus. What are some of these consequences? Well, like them, we may one day have to follow our king into exile or even to death. This has been true for Christians all across the world for 2,000 years. We've lived in an incredibly unique kind of era of Christian life in the last 2,000 years. But one day, Christians in the United States, we may have to follow our king into exile or even to death. Afghanistan, Christians in Afghanistan are experiencing this right now. They are effectively exiled. They are basically fugitives on the run from the powers that be in the land. And it's cost many of them their lives to follow Jesus. Secondly, we may desperately wonder what God is up to in our lives. And I want to put emphasis there on desperately. We often, even right now in all of our comfort, we can wonder all the time what God is up to in our lives. But there's not desperation behind it, most likely. Right? We have the luxury to wonder what God is up to in a very like winsome and kind of like existential or just kind of devotional kind of way. So what is God up to? Right? That's not what these people are doing. There's a desperation behind wondering what God is going to do with their lives. And that may be our case one day. Third, we might face terrible odds of survival. Maybe the survival of our jobs, our businesses, maybe the survival of our family unity. Christ told his disciples, look, if you follow me, there's going to be conflict even within your own family because you've chosen to follow me. But it might even be that we face terrible odds of surviving physically in our own lives. As I went over this outline on Wednesday at Vienna Coffee House, I was sitting by myself and I was just reading through this passage and I was thinking through the implications that this has on our lives as a church. I said very quietly, I said, Lord, don't you know that I'm trying to grow a church here? I mean, just think about the mass marketability or the lack of mass marketability of what I've just said. If you follow Jesus, you may have to go into exile. If you follow Christ, you may desperately wonder what God is up to. If you follow Jesus, you may face terrible odds of survival. Now, who's in? Who wants to follow Jesus? You're probably never going to, you kids, eventually you'll go to college. You might go to a college conference or retreat that is aimed at calling those who don't follow Jesus into the faith for the first time. And the secondary aim is usually to build up the Christians that are already in the room. You will never hear, I would bet, you'll never hear a passage like this preached at those conferences. You just imagine the preacher. This is what it might cost you to follow Jesus. Who's in? It's not going to get a lot of people to trot down the aisle and give their lives to Christ. The big idea that this passage communicates is not put your faith in the Lord and life will always go well. The big idea is not follow Jesus and everything will be great. The big idea is this: the Lord provides for his people in the midst of trouble. That's the good news. That God is faithful as we are tested. And his faithfulness is not dependent upon our faithfulness. God is always faithful. We're not. The Lord provides for his people in the midst of trouble. And the application is simple. We see it in the lives of these people here. We should trust the Lord despite our circumstances. Our faith in Christ should not be circumstantial. It should not be based on how well things are going. If you follow Jesus, there will be consequences. The world will hate you. You'll be tested. You'll have tribulation. But there's also provision. For example, Jesus promised his disciples in John 15 and 16, as they're having that conversation, he promised that he would provide for them, that he and the Father would send someone, not something, but someone. That would be the helper, the Holy Spirit. Jesus provides for his people. We should trust Jesus despite our circumstances because Christ always provides for his people in the midst of our trouble. He provides the Holy Spirit for us, whether it's sunshine and roses or doom and gloom. Jesus provides his word, prayer, the sacraments, and the fellowship of the saints to us that we might be built up even when the world is trying to tear us apart. The Spirit of God works in and through those ordinary means of grace to make us more formidable and to help us endure the many tests of this life. The gospel is not that the Lord redeems a people only to abandon them along the way. We have a God who is with us. You've heard me say this before. This is the Emmanuel principle of Scripture. We have a God who is with us and for us. He's with us through thick and thin. Trials are not signs that God is leaving us. They're part of the process of being sanctified as God's people all the way to glory. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray.